Today we give our attention to 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. God's love is expressed in so many ways that impact the identity of the believer, and it is that identity that we have in Christ that distinguishes us from being lost or separated from Him. And so salvation provides for us something that goes beyond merely the escape of punishment. It provides for us an identity that brings a sense of fulfillment. This is who you're supposed to be, in other words. Sin has marred the identity of humanity to the point that we lose the identity. We become associated with a world of death and a world that is in decay and corruption. And as a result of that, when we are saved, we are redeemed out of that, given a new identity so that we are no longer strangers, but we're now citizens of heaven. We're no longer distant from God, but rather we are brought near. We are no longer outside the family, but we are adopted into His family as His own dear children. And so it is in that identity that God has called us to Himself. Salvation is the expression or extension of God's love that transforms our identity. So who we are in Christ is who we really are. Everything else is false. So that being said, the motivation for this identity is always love. Now, there are so many aspects of this that it would be impossible to consider them all at once. However, the theme of love continues to dominate throughout 1 John and all that he is writing to us. But today, we see it in a little bit of a reverse fashion. In previous times where it has been discussed, we find the details of the, or we find the statements about God's love, and then we find the details that kind of explain what that is all about. Here, we are given various aspects of that, or we are giving elements of that love, and then it concludes with the bold statement regarding the love of God. When viewed in their entirety, the elements of God's gift of life is indeed multifaceted, so that whatever angle you happen to be looking at the love of God, it is always going to point you back to something new and wonderful to behold. But working rather from the details of the love of God to these individual expressions or facets, John now teaches us the benefits that will inevitably lead us back to the love of God, but also the God of love. So the title of the message is The Love of God and the God of Love. We'll see that in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You could take verses 13 through 16, and I could probably preach on that for 4 weeks. An endless supply of information and depth and intimacy and richness that is contained in this passage. But because of the nature of how we're trying to present 1 John, we're not going to do that. We're only going to look at this and see it for what it really is. This is the proof of God's love. The proof of God's love is found in the fact that He, God the Father, sent Jesus, that Jesus redeemed us from our sin, and then that He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And we remain fixed in the care and the keeping of the God of love because of the love of God. Proof of this love, then, is seen in the fact that we abide in the Spirit's presence. Verse 13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." I saw something this week about this word abide that I hadn't seen before, and I'm not sure why. I know a lot of you still use the New International Version. It's a good translation. In fact, probably the only reason I don't use it is because I think the English Standard Version is more accurate and less interpretive. But it's rare that the interpretation that the NIV takes is something that we would disagree with, if at all. And so the NIV uses a different word than abide many times. It uses the word live. And I like this. When we think of abide or remain, we think of being static or stationary. We think of settling into a position and then staying there. That's not what this is. This isn't suggesting to us that we would be fixed in our relationship with God to the point that we don't do anything else. But rather what it is teaching is that while we do everything else that life calls us to or sets before us or demands of us, while we do all of this living, we do so while remaining in God. And so the idea of abiding is something that goes along extremely well with the teaching of regarding the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to abide in Him, and we'll see some of that unfold. But I want you to get that definition for abide in mind, not just a remaining as a fixed stationary point, but rather remaining as an anchor from which everything else revolves. It is a beautiful idea that he gives to us and one that adds additional information to the whole concept of abiding then in the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we are in him and he is in us. How? Because he's given us his own Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, last week I talked to you about the use of the term Spirit, and I said that it wasn't a reference to the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't. But notice how the context defines this very differently for us now. Now the context has changed that whole idea of talking about the spirit of the individual now to talking about the Holy Spirit who dwells within the individual. This is an important distinction and one that we must not overlook or minimize in any way. The abiding in God is dependent on the Holy Spirit, but also notice that the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to know. So if we don't know, if you're having doubts, if you're struggling with your assurance, if you're uncertain about your faith or salvation, it all has to do with the relationship with the Holy Spirit. So what do we do? Paul teaches us a lot about the Holy Spirit and does a good job of helping us to understand what this relationship should look like. Jesus set it in motion when he promised to send another Comforter who would lead us into all truth and who would convict the world of sin and righteousness. And so all of this was set in motion by the promise of Jesus himself to the disciples. But then later, when Jesus ascended, just prior to that, he told the disciples to wait in the upper room until they had been endowed with power. And so we have in the book of Acts the coming of the Holy Spirit and the advent of the Spirit's presence coming into the life of the believer. So that as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of the believer, we are empowered to do the work of ministry. And it was in that moment of the empowering of the Spirit that disciples became apostles. They went from being learners to being sent ones to declare Jesus Christ. The relationship of the Holy Spirit then progresses as Paul then helps us to understand how to walk in the Spirit, how to pray in the Spirit, how to not grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, how we are to be people who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. All of these different things help us to understand better the relationship that we have with Jesus through his abiding presence in us. And that is how we know. We know because the Spirit confirms in us that we belong to him. So he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. Verse 14 says, and we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he and I. Say, the proof of love is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The proof of love is that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is not the first time John has said this as a proof. But here he's not trying to validate the believer to the world around or to separate the believer from the false teachers that threaten. Now he's trying to help the believer to understand the assurance that is given to us. That confession that you make is more than just an acknowledgement, a verbal acknowledgement. That confession of Jesus Christ is also a commitment of life. So by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, we are also committing to his lordship in our lives and over us. This is where obedience to the word comes from. This is where the confidence to walk in faith comes from. This is where the ability to share Christ with authority and to see others come to know him as Savior and Lord. All of it comes from this understanding of confessing Jesus is the Son of God. So we confess, we abide in the Spirit's presence, and we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, whoever does so abides in him, and he in God. There again, we see the word abide. Whoever does so lives in him, and he lives in us. There is a real fine line between the whole idea of faith that is led by the Spirit according to the Word without the boundaries and parameters of man. There's a really fine line between that and genuine freedom in Christ. But then there's also a fine line between being legalistic and being chaotic. And so trying to navigate that. During the preparation for this, I had the thought that, and I don't know why, I don't know where this came from because it's not part of the teaching. It wasn't even something I read. But I had the thought that there are a lot of different views regarding theological principles. And that over the years, we've seen things change and transform in ways that aren't always good. We see today the myriad of denominational groups and Christian groups across the globe and through the centuries, and some of them quite different, startlingly different. I read this morning some additional information on the story of Abraham and his calling that we're going to use in our Sunday school lesson today in our small groups. And I was reading that passage, and I thought to myself that, you know, Abraham is also revered by the Muslims. And yet what we see is that that is a corruption of the teachings regarding the Word of God with additional text through the Quran or additional information. There are others who often look to Jesus and claim that he was a great teacher, maybe even a prophet, and yet not the Son of God. And so there's a slight variation, and we want to say, well, you know, it's great that you agree with me that we believe in Jesus, but it's not enough, is it? When you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you're distinguishing him in a way that separates us from every other system of belief and that clarifies every Christian group. If there is anything else that contributes to your salvation, faith, or security in him, other than what he has done, and by which he has revealed himself in the indwelling presence of his Spirit in concert and absolute cooperation with his word. If there's anything else, then the else is wrong. I don't have to spend a lot of time or any time pointing out the fallacy of any other belief system. We need to spend our time pointing out the supremacy of Jesus. When we look at this passage, what we're seeing is the proof. It is intended not necessarily to separate us from the world around us, but to demonstrate with absolute authority the love of God that dwells within us. So that we abide in the Spirit's presence, we confess that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. And as a result, we come to know what? We know the Father's love. Look at verse 16. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." We see it over again. He uses the same thinking, the same concepts, the same phrasing and words in order to drive home this message. The repetition is not because he doesn't have something else to say. It's because this needs to be said as of supreme importance. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We know the Father's love then. So we abide in the Spirit's presence. We confess Jesus is the Son of God, and we know the Father's love. If the only thing that you know about God are things that have to do with kind of a threatening presence or a fearsome and awesome awareness, then you're missing out on the more intimate side of that. And so John goes beyond that. He wants us to be encouraged and he wants us to have assurance. But the proof of that, the proof of what God has done that he gives to us to offer that is in the fact that we have come to know and to believe the love of God. So the love of God is the foundation once again. But we also see that he's not just giving us that love, but he is also the God of all love. Secondly, verses 17 and 18, we see the proof of love. First of all, notice now the power of love. Verse 17 says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Verse 17 tells us that we are being perfected in the love of God so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So by this, he says, by the proof of love that we've already seen in the Spirit and the Son of God and the love of God, the proof of love gives us confidence for the day of judgment. So when he tells us then, by this, love is perfected in us, it points back to what we've just seen, but it points forward to what's about to unfold. Love that is perfected. This is the second time we've seen perfected love. Again, this is not about an ongoing process by which the love of God is being perfected in you. God's love is perfect in you from the moment he comes into your life. What happens over the course of life and the experience of discipleship that we all go through is a sanctifying work of God. It doesn't make his love more perfect. It makes our awareness of the perfection of that love greater. And so it's not that we gain and grow and we progress as far as the love of God so that we have more of God's love as time goes by. It is that we become more aware of what has been there all along. So the perfected love of God is in you through faith in Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit already. We have confidence for the day of judgment because of just how perfect his love is. But notice secondly, and I think this is the one that most people find the most interest in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, I have referenced this verse many times, not in its proper context, and I'm sure you have as well. We've quoted the part of that, that perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. And so we do that usually at times when we're afraid. But the reality is most of those times we're not afraid of losing our salvation. We're not afraid of eternal judgment. We're afraid of some situational or circumstantial issue we're dealing with. Now, does it still apply? Sure, it still applies. But that's not the point of what he's saying here. The point of what he is saying here is based on the context of the day of judgment. So as you anticipate and imagine the return of Jesus, realizing that when Jesus comes again, he is going to punish and destroy everything that is in opposition to God. He is going to restore all of the believers in a way that is going to bring perfection and fulfillment as it was supposed to be before all of that was damaged and marred by the sinfulness that entered the world so long ago. And on that day, it is going to be complete and final and utter and eternal. When you think about that, does it fill you with hope and promise and peace? Or does it make you nervous? I think that the answer to that question will reveal a great deal about where you are in your relationship with God. And God doesn't intend for you to live your life nervous. Being nervous means being insecure. You say, well, I know a lot of Christians that are, you know, they're insecure. I do too. I spoke to a lady not long ago, and she said, I said, you know, you asked me to pray for you. You asked me to visit with you. And I said, we visited for a while, and I'm going to pray for you. But I said, I'm just wondering if there's not something else going on. Do you know absolutely beyond any measure of doubt that you belong to God, that you have a faith in Jesus Christ? The response was, I hope so. It's a terrible answer, especially for a literalist. You know, when you tell me something, I take it literally. Ask my wife. It's infuriating and pedantic, and I drive people insane with it. I would like to say I don't mean to, but I actually do mean to. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Don't leave it for me to interpret. I don't know how I'm going to interpret that. It's gonna, you know, that can go any direction. So I said, well, I hope so is not a very positive answer. And she said, well, I'm not sure. I said, that's the right answer. She said, well, you know, I trust in Jesus, but I've made some mistakes. Haven't we all? I think a lot of people have the notion that they need Jesus to save them, but from the moment that they're saved, from the moment they experience that redeeming work, that now everything as far as righteousness depends on them. It didn't depend on you to begin with. It's sure not going to depend on you from that moment forward. If you can't make yourself saved, if you can't make yourself forgiven, you can't keep yourself saved or keep yourself forgiven. Everything is utterly and completely dependent on Him, so that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will do so with confidence. That's what He wants. That's what John's trying to teach us how to do. He wants you to have confidence, not because you're standing there on the basis of your body of work. You're standing there on the basis of the broken body of Christ. It is His sacrifice that has redeemed us. Well, I don't know if I said the words right. I don't know if I prayed the prayer right. I don't know if I did this right. I don't know if I went to church enough. I don't know if I gave enough money. I don't know if I did this. I don't know if I didn't do that. Talk about exhausting. So that Christians then tiptoe around their lives, hoping not to step on the crack of an unpardonable sin and somehow measure up in the final accounting. Well, that's no different than being lost. You're still depending on you, and you're still living in fear. How do you feel about the judgment of Christ? He says that perfect love, and I might add perfected love, has no fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected. The moment the perfection of the love of God through Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, In that moment, you know, beyond any measure of doubt, you belong to Him. Yes, we have to grow through the painful process of realizing that even on our worst days and our biggest mistakes, that we cannot undo that which He has done. And we have to get to the point where we realize that we not only need to be in Christ, we want to be. This is part of that learning your identity thing that I started out with. We can be confident with no fear because we stand before Him knowing that He has already taken the punishment for us. There is no punishment. There is only joy. There's only peace. Perfect love casts out fear. So we have the proof of love. We have the power of love. Third, we have the principle of love. Verse 19 says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We can love because God first loved us. Again, we see the initiative of God. We see how God is the one that brings us to Himself, who transforms us, who keeps us. We love, why? Because He first loved us. This is another restatement that the love of God is reflecting and helping us to understand better the God of love. But He says in verse 19, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? We cannot love God and hate our brother. It's simply not possible. The Bible teaches us that the greatest command is to love God with everything that you are and love your neighbors yourself. When you disconnect those two things and try to hold on to one while rejecting the other, you reject both. A Christian that hates his brother will never be viewed as a Christian. No room for hate in your heart. Just doesn't fit anymore. Doesn't feel right. It's like a pair of bell bottoms that have the American flag on them. They were glorious in 76. 19, by the way, 76. They're hideous. Now, they don't fit anymore. They don't look good anymore. Truth is, they never look good. It's just that we were blinded by the 70s. I'm telling you that the whole concept of your identity is transformed, is changed. It isn't just about the external appearance. It's about the internal awareness. We love because He loved us. He took the initiative. He loved us so much that He loved us to Himself. And He's given us a new identity, and hatred simply no longer fits. We cannot love God and hate one another. It's just not consistent. Verse 21, though, He gives us insight. He says, this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We can be obedient to love others because of the love we have received from God. I know that some of you would probably struggle in a personal relationship with me. I get it. As I would with some of you. I realize that personalities and preferences and historical background and experiences and relationships and other connections that we have, they make us all kind of unique, and we end up kind of clustering together in groups that are more like us. So we have these affinity groups that we associate with and we spend time with. I get all of that. I'm not talking about your social experience. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about this deep-seated love or this deep-seated hate a complete disdain for someone to the point that it almost is so repulsive that you simply cannot bear to be in the presence of that person. If you're holding something or harboring something in your heart, either because of vengeance or because of enviousness or jealousy or some other issue, if that is clinging to you, that is now defining you. And what the Bible is telling us is that you cannot know nor experience the love of God while clinging to a definition of hate. I think John pointed it out not to tell people, look, stop hating each other. I think he pointed it out as the way to help us to understand who we are. Not just in our relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, but in our relationship with each other. Because what he's telling us in this last statement is that everything else is internal, but this is external. So while I called all of these other things, proof and power, now what I'm telling you is that the principle is that the ultimate proof and the ultimate power is in God's enabling us to love each other in spite of the differences. Hatred simply doesn't fit anymore. You're redeemed from that. You're redeemed by the love of God. So what does this mean? Well, he wants us to be assured. He wants us to have confidence in our faith. He wants us to have confidence in the relationship that we have with God. And he says that by the love that we have for one another and the way that we share that, it's going to simply strengthen that confidence. It's going to grow the awareness that we have as we face the final accounting of the day of judgment. It's going to grow the awareness that we have as we learn to appreciate and we become even more aware of the Spirit's presence of our confession and commitment to Jesus as the Son of God and our experience in the love of God. What is that going to do? It's going to make you a better person, yes, but it's going to more importantly make you a better believer. And the better you become as a believer, not to your own credit, but to His glory, the more Jesus will be seen. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven."